church. It's good to see you this morning, and we appreciate your presence. I would invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're making our way through these seven churches of Revelation, and now we come to this next one, which takes us down from verses 12 through verse 17. So we'll begin reading in verse 12. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for thy blessings in allowing us to come and the privilege of meeting together. I pray, Father, that today our hearts would be in tune and knit with thy Spirit. And thy Spirit, as he comes and he teaches us, encourages us, but also convicts us, may we listen to him. May we truly have ears to hear this morning. And when thy Spirit speaks, may we not only listen, but may we also obey. And Lord, I pray that thou wouldst be with thy word, and as it goes forth, may it bless our hearts and strengthen us in our faith. Bless now our time together, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I have entitled this church, this section, The Church That Compromised. The Church That Compromised. Now, right away, I'm going to tell you this, that I am planning on not finishing the message this morning, okay? So you don't have to guess, is he or isn't he? I'm going to save the last part of this for this evening, so guess what? If you want to find out what happens to this church, you've got to come back this evening, all right? So I hope that you will plan on doing that. I begin this morning with a quote from a book, and I've given it to you there in your notes, from a book that came out many years ago, but it's very relevant and important, and it fits with what we're talking about here. It was a book written by John MacArthur many years ago entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, and it was an assessment of the state of the church at that time when he wrote it. He since revised it, but it's still very relevant, again, to the current status of churches in the United States and around the world. And it certainly fits in with what we see within the church at Pergamos. In other words, the characteristics that we will discover in this church is certainly related. But notice what he says. He says, the church has accommodated our culture by devising a brand of Christianity where taking up one's cross is optional or even unseemly. Indeed, many members of the church in the Western world suppose that they can best serve God by being as non-confrontive to their world as possible. Having absorbed the world's values, Christianity in our society is now dying. Subtly but surely, worldliness and self-indulgence are eating away at the heart of the church. The gospel usually proclaimed today is so convoluted that it offers believing in Christ nothing more than a means to contentment and prosperity. The offense of the cross has been systematically removed so that the message might be made more acceptable to unbelievers. The church somehow got the idea it could declare peace with the enemies of God. That is quite a statement. And it is not necessarily a pleasant one, but it is certainly a realistic one. And again, this is a very accurate, I think, and very pointed commentary on the modern church. And it must be acknowledged that throughout its history, the church, and I'm speaking generally here, of course, the church has had an ongoing love affair with the world and its philosophies. If you begin to study church history, which I encourage you to do, it is replete with the stories or the events, the accounts, the records of the churches that have fallen into hard and difficult times, or they have even died because they can't seem to stay away from or avoid the philosophy that, again, Paul warns us. He says, beware of that philosophy and vain deceit. But the church has had a hard time with that. And of course, as we look at this particular section, it accurately describes the church at Pergamos or Pergamum. Some of you may, in your translation, have Pergamum. It's the same city. Pergamos is simply the Greek designation of the city of Pergamum. But what we find in this church is the fact that accommodating worldly philosophy and worldly believers within the church leads to divine judgment. It always will. It will always decimate the church. It will always eventually kill the church. And that's exactly what the Lord, and of course through John, wanted to avoid by giving them this message. And again, while the concessions that we see even in our own day, while they are attractive and comfortable, unchecked worldliness in the church will be the death knell to every assembly, unless they follow God's command. Now here, of course, as we read these verses, and we will get to that later in our message this evening, but they were not without hope. God said, if you do this, then there's going to be hope. But if they do not pay attention to the commands of God and they ignore Him, then they were going to end up dying a very slow and painful death. And honestly, folks, I'm afraid that is, again, I'm speaking very broadly here this morning, but I think that that's where we are, generally speaking, in the church today, is that we're seeing a slow, painful death, generally speaking, in the United States. Now, I want to not discourage you this morning because, again, I believe that no matter what happens on this earth, and whether it be here or anywhere else in the world, whatever happens politically, economically, whatever it may be, I believe that the church will always exist. That there is nothing that is going to come and eradicate completely or annihilate the church of God. You say, Pastor Gray, why do you believe that? Because our Lord said this. He said that he was really the founder of the church, obviously, but he said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe that the church will always exist. Now, the church will probably, if the Lord tarries, look different in maybe 15, 20 years, who knows, in our nation. It will look different than it does right now. I think it will take on a different form. Who knows what that will be? And so again, I would say this to the young people in our congregation today. Take advantage of what you have right now, because when you are our age, it may be very different. It may be very, very different. In fact, I personally believe, and I don't know that I will live to see it, maybe, maybe not, I think the church in the United States is going to eventually look like the church that is now existing in China. I honestly believe that's where it will eventually be if the Lord tarries. And I wonder if there are those of our young people, and only you and God know this, if you have the backbone and the tenacity to remain and to abide in Christ if that happens. Time will tell. Time will tell. But the present day church is in a serious and, like we say, a similar situation to the church at Pergamos. And so I would say here at the outset that as they were encouraged to have ears to hear, so let that be our prayer as well. Lord, give me ears to hear. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is trying to teach us through His wonderfully preserved Word. And so let's look at it this morning. Again, as you've noticed, we have somewhat of a pattern, and that's no mistake, in all of these letters. Some are a little longer and shorter than the other, but there is a general pattern, and we find that to be true here. And let's look at the description this morning in the first part of verse 12 as we read it again. "And unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Let's notice first, let's talk about the city itself. The city itself. And this is important because we need to set the stage and we need to give the information about what these Christians, how they were living and in what kind of situation in which they were living, because it's important for us in our day as well. And I've given you some things there. Pergamum or Pergamos came into Roman possession about 133 BC, and they made it the capital of the province there in Asia Minor. Now, in fact, some you will see call it the principal city of Asia. It was that significant. Now, Ephesus, of course, was a major city, but this city was also very, very significant. And we find that it was at Pergamos that parchment was first used as writing material. And it was here that they built a magnificent library of 200,000 volumes. Now, we've got to think of that this way. This is not book volumes like we have in our libraries today. This would be 200,000, think of it this way, handwritten scrolls of parchment. Think about that, all right? And so this was a magnificent area of learning, and there were those that desired it. In fact, according to legend, it's interesting that Mark Antony, you ever heard of that guy before? Mark Antony confiscated the entire library at Pergamos, and guess who he gave it to? His new wife, Cleopatra. And so they had it all shipped off, and that was around 43 BC, and the parchments that were once at Pergamos became part of the library at Alexandria. And of course, we know what happened to the library at Alexandria, which was burnt, and unfortunately, many significant documents of antiquity were lost in that library, which was considered, again, one of the wonders of the ancient world. But it was significant enough where they took it. Pergamos was known for three different religions, particularly. The first was Asclepius, the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. Now, this is very interesting. Part of the, and basically it was this, folks, it was a healing cult. All right? It was a cult. And part of the healing process was going into the temple of Asclepius, and one would lie on the floor, and this one gives me the willies every time I think about it, but one would lie on the floor, And they would let snakes slither all over their body on the temple floor because being touched by the serpent or the snake supposedly is the way that they would be healed. I would have had no problem keeping away from that temple. Okay. I would have avoided that temple at all cost. Okay. My motto is, and I don't care if you like snakes or not, but my motto of life is the only good kind of snake is a dead one. Okay. So be that as it may. But interestingly, now what's interesting, by the way, and as we go through some of the names of gods that these polytheistic cultures worshipped, it's interesting to me that some of the names are still with us, and we use some of these names and symbols still to this day. We still have the symbol of the ancient god of Asclepius. How many know what the symbol is if you go to a hospital or the symbol of the medical establishment is? What is it? It's a pole with what? With snakes wrapped around it. Guess what? That is the symbol or the signature of the god of Asclepius. That's where it originated. And that's where that comes from. I had always wondered that. I always wondered that, and I never knew that. Maybe some of you knew this fact, but I didn't. I always thought, maybe in my ignorance, that maybe it had something to do with Moses and the brazen serpent or something like that. But no, it had its origination with this god at this temple in Pergamos. And you still see it today. It's all around us. And so that was... that was one of the important areas of worship. There were two ancient men who were very famous, by the way, for medicine. One was Hippocrates. Most of you know who that is. And all medical doctors have to swear an oath, the Hippocratic Oath, as they enter into the medical field. And there was a second man, not as well known, but his name was Galen. Now, Galen was well known in his day, and guess where he came from and where he trained? Pergamos. Okay? So they were known for their quote-unquote medical school, but this is really what it was. It was a healing cult. The second main area of worship was the worship of Zeus. Now, most of you I know have heard of the god of Zeus. He's the Greek god of sky and thunder. He was considered the king or the god of the gods of Mount Olympus in Greek mythology. And it's interesting that one writer says the major discovery among the ruins of the city was the remains of a huge and elaborate temple altar dedicated to the worship of Zeus. And inscriptions, in fact, have been found referring to the god Zeus as Zeus Soter, which means Zeus Savior. Now think about that for a moment. Zeus Savior. So again, they were inundated with polytheism, and which brings us to the third thing that they were involved in this city, and of course other cities as well, but the worship of the Roman emperor. Now, we found that in the last one, Smyrna, but it was prevalent all throughout. Pergamos becomes one of the main places, or one of the central hubs, if you will, for the emperor worship. In fact, there were three temples dedicated to emperor worship. Augustus, Caesar Augustus, yes, the same one mentioned in Luke chapter 2, built a temple in Pergamos in 29 BC, and it was dedicated to the worship of himself, along with Trajan and another emperor named Severus. And so three major temples there for the worship and the as they considered themselves or proclaimed themselves deities. Now, Having said all that, and again, there's much more to discover in the history of these cities, but this gives you a little flavor of the society, the culture that they lived in. The more I study history, I go back to the old aphorism that the more things change, the more things stay the same. That's the one thing I think we learn from history. And the reason why is because of this. We may not have temples like this dedicated to worshiping presidents, although that could be coming. But we do have, I think, even in our own nation, whether we want to admit it or not, I think we are in some senses polytheistic. Because there are things that we worship and we'll claim, no, I don't worship that. And in studies we find that there are people who claim that they believe God and the Bible. They never darkened the door of a church in the United States of America. And the Bible they say they believe, they have grave doubts about, by the way, in these studies. And again, they would never admit that they worship something else, but in essence and in practice they do. And we are very prone in our country to worship the God of materialism, the God of entertainment, and we're very prone to all of that. And by the way, in saying that, is it any wonder that we are where we are in our thinking in this nation because of that? Look, any nation, and Pastor Brown touched on this on last Wednesday night. If you came on Wednesday nights, you'd be able to hear that. Little advertisement there, okay? But look, he said this, that, and I've said it this way before, that any nation or civilization or culture that rejects God is capable of anything. Did you realize that? Any nation, culture that rejects God is capable of anything. I think that we in our nation have been so prideful that we think, well, it can't happen here. We're Americans. Americans just don't do that. Listen, if we reject God, it's coming to this nation. Did you realize, and again, if you study anything around the time of World War II, that the country that had reached the heights of culture and learning and art and all of that was Germany. They had reached the heights of everything. And by the way, they thought theologically too. And look at the crimes that that one nation committed within a very short span of time. Now, we always say that there were approximately 6 million killed in the Holocaust during World War II. I think the numbers are probably higher than that. And it was terrible. I've had the opportunity to visit 3 separate concentration camps. Dachau, which is outside of Munich. Then I have visited Auschwitz twice. And then I had the opportunity to go to another concentration camp in eastern Poland that would have been as big as Auschwitz if it had been completed, which is called Majdanek. Horrible. Horrible. You never get over it. The things that you see there and know that went on there, they are indelibly imprinted into your mind because of what you know happened. But here's a culture, and by the way, those who were responsible for carrying out the murders, 75% of those who were part of the SS who carried that out had advanced degrees from college. 75% of them. How can that be? How can that be? Because they rejected God. He was not part of their lives. He was not part of their thinking. God did not exist. You know what? We far surpassed the numbers of the Holocaust in the United States of America since 1973. Did you realize that? far surpassed the numbers of the Holocaust since 1973. Do you think God is going to turn a blind eye to the United States of America because we're America? Well, again, all that to say, there has never been a time where it has been easy, listen to me now, where it has been easy and comfortable for Christians to live within the culture. Now look, we live in the culture and God has designed it to be that way. You say, well, how do we balance that then? Very easily. We live within it, but we are not to become a part of it. We are to reject the philosophy of the world that would say there is no God and so forth and so on. Or that you can have your religion, just don't, you know, influence others by it. You can have it privately, but, you know, keep it to yourself. I never find that in Scripture, by the way. God did not give the Great Commission and at the end of those Gospels say, hey, go ye into all the world, spread out, guys, but keep your mouths shut. That's not part of the Great Commission. And so for those to say, well, we can let you have that, but just don't wear it on your sleeve. You ever heard that before? We're supposed to wear it all over. Not just on our sleeve. When people see us, they're supposed to see something different. And there's the key. We don't like to be thought of as different. And I think there was an element of this, of course, in the church at Pergamos. They want to be part of the mainstream, so-called. They don't want to be seen as different or odd or strange or weird. And so it comes down to the point where many believers, not all, but there are some within the church of God that are more concerned about reputation than the character that they have in Christ. And there are those that are always more concerned with that. Reputation is what man perceives you to be. Character is what God knows you to be. Which is more important? Which is going to last, folks? Which is going to be that for eternity? Which is going to be that which, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is the most important thing? Our reputation before men or our character as children of God? There are always those within the church of Christ who will essentially sell their soul for a reputation so that everybody thinks well of them. There were those within the church at Pergamos that thought the same way. And down through all of the ages and in the annals of church history, it has been that way. It has been that way. And so here we are. Note here also the messenger in the last part of verse 12. Isn't it interesting that every individual letter begins with the identification of the one sending the message? Every single one of these that we have and will look at, he always identifies himself specifically. Why does he do that repetitively? Well, again, I think that this served as, again, an authorization of the one sending the message. This is not John who is trying to wield some sort of apostolic power or oversight. This is a message to these churches saying this comes directly from Jesus Christ himself. Remember what we said at the outset, folks? It is the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. And he's reminding these churches of the same thing. Listen, folks, we have to understand again that the message that we receive from this word, not just this book, but the entire Bible, is not just the whims of man. It is the word of God. It is his word. And men have been used as his tools and his channels to convey that message and declare it to men. And so again, we need to understand that this is the authorization of the message and the identification as well. Now, notice this interesting phrase in the last part of verse 12 as well. He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, we saw this in the description, the symbolic description of Christ, recall, in chapter 1 in verse 16. And he comes now again, and this same kind of symbolic picture is once again used for the message to this church. What does it mean? The two-edged sword, of course, is the word of God, is the symbol here, the two-edged sword. It's not the single-edged sword. It's got those two sharp edges, which means it has two functions. And what are they? Number one, the sanctification of believers. It sets them apart. That's what the Word of God does. It sets us apart. Again, let me repeat that. Sets us apart from what? The world. It sets us apart from the world. Again, if you are a believer and you have a hard time with that, you're going to probably live in perpetual frustration. And what I mean by that is this. If you are always again concerned about the fact of what people think and the perceptions that they have. Again, I am not talking about our testimony. That is different. But we are talking about just everyday living, our character as we live before God. Many times we are so concerned again that people think well of us and like us to the point that we don't have them influenced by us. We are influenced by them. And that's become part of the church today. Those of you who are older, did you ever think in your lifetime that you would ever see rock and roll shows as part of the worship service in a church? Now, we've known it's been part of our culture for 60, 70 years or so. But did you ever think that you'd see that in the church? Light shows and all that kind of thing that goes on in the name of worship? Oh, come on, Pastor, get with it. Be part of the culture. Look, I'd rather be called a fuddy-duddy than have to worship like that. I don't care what people think. You know, sometimes the younger generation thinks the worst thing they have to do when they come to church is hear senior citizen lead songs in 4-4 time. Man, that's terrible. Man, you guys are behind. You guys just aren't with it. That's terrible. That's awful. I don't think so. Let me tell you something about most of the churches. And again, I'm speaking very broadly here. I think there's some sincere, good, wonderful people in these churches that have these things. And there's some pastors that are good that do those things. And they're wonderful people. But I think they're not realizing the danger that they're allowing, the leaven that they're allowing into their church. And most of the time, they, in their theology, by the way, almost invariably, we see this in surveys and studies, their theology may be a mile wide, but it's an inch deep. It lends itself to a shallowness when we trade off with the world. Sanctification of believers. Now, I want to hasten to say this. I am not saying that as believers, we have to purposefully be strange and weird and purposefully obnoxious. Now, there are enough of those within the church of God, we don't need purposefully to do it anyway. And having been around Baptists, there are some that are just that way. We don't have to purposefully be that way. We can be reasonable, loving, godly people who care about others. And guess what? We can have all of those characteristics and the world is still going to misunderstand us and indeed maybe even hate us. And you know what? We have to come to this point and say, that's okay. Because it matters not what they think. It matters what God thinks. It matters what He thinks about me. He knows my heart. We must seek the approval of Him and not man. And by the way, the other edge of that sword is the condemnation of unbelievers. There's the setting apart of believers. That's the one thing that God's word should be doing if it is operating effectively, or I should say it this way, if we are allowing it to operate effectively in our lives. But it also has the other side, which is the condemnation of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. My friends, it comes down to this. There is still, and there will always be, only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Lord, even said it. The verse that we leave out after 16 in John 3 is that those who do not believe are condemned how often? Already. In other words, think of it this way. Let's simplify that statement. If they were to go out into eternity lost, if they go out and they are unfortunately, God forbid, killed on one of our highways here, and they lose their life, they go out into eternity lost. Because they're condemned already. What a sad thing. But yet, what a motivating factor for those of us who do believe. To tell the truth, to give the gospel message, the good news, that they don't have to live in that state, that they do not have to live according to the things of this world, that there is hope for them. I want to give point number two, and then we're going to save the last two, like I said, for this evening. So that means you got to come back tonight. Verse 13, he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest even, where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. I think there are three things here in that verse. Number one, Christ knew their heart. The omniscient one. He has already said, remember how many times he has said, I am the first and last, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Well, that means that he has all of those attributes. Of course, there are many more than the three O's that we often mention, but those are kind of the general ones that we understand and know. But the omniscient one knows their heart. He can see where no one else can see. Now, by the way, that should make us sit up and pay attention a little bit. Because again, we can hide our hearts from every single person in this room, and we can be thinking something and they never know it. But listen to me now, God does. He sees it. He sees everything. Every thought that goes through our minds, he knows it. He knows the hearts, but he also knew their works. He knew if they were sincere or not. He knew if they had a heart that was going to work for him and stay faithful to him, or whether it was one who, well, I really care about what these people, these worshipers, these emperor people, worshipers, I really want them to care about me. I don't want them to think ill of me. I don't want them to think strange of me. So, you know, maybe their lifestyle, their ways are not as bad as I think. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So, Christ knew their hearts. The all-knowing one, he observes our deed. The all-knowing one sees our heart. You recall, you know this principle from even the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the last part of that verse, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He sees it. He, today, folks, right now, knows your heart. I don't, I can't. But he does. He sees it. Christ, secondly, he knew their difficulty. I think this is a very interesting phrase here, and I would underscore it in your Bible. And it says, I know your works, and where thou dwellest. Where thou dwellest. I think, again, this is our Lord, in essence, saying this, I understand I understand these things. He understood that they lived in a pagan culture. And that culture, as we have noted, was all around them. In every city that we will look at, and as we tour these seven cities together, we will note that it was the paganism was widespread. I would say, and I would venture to say, and I think it's safe to say, that we live in a pagan culture. We live in a pagan culture. Again, we don't have to go very far for illustrations. We see the emphasis on the fornication and the so-called sexual revolution that they said was started in the 60s, and maybe so. And all of the things that we've seen in all of the years around us, and we truly live in an age now that I think the prophet Isaiah, as he prophesied in his day, he could declare once again, and we live in an age where good is evil and evil is good. And it seems like, especially in our nation with its preoccupation toward entertainment, it seems like those of the celebrity class, it seems as if the worse they are, the more they are lauded by society. But that's where we are. We live and we're called to live in a pagan culture. Our Lord knows that. They lived in a wicked city. Notice here how the designation he gives to it. He calls it, or he refers to it as Satan's seat or Satan's throne. Now, again, we're coming to some things within the book of Revelation that have multiple interpretations, and that's the case here. There are those that have a lot of interesting interpretations of what that means. I simply think it means very simply this, that it is a reference to the fact that there was a satanic hold over the city. It was a satanic influence over that city to the extreme. And I think sometimes, again, folks, maybe we hold at arm's length the whole idea that Satan and his minions are really controlling a lot of things that we see going on in the world. I don't know why that is. I think sometimes when we mention satanic influence and satanic oppression, and even we can go so far as to say possession, maybe perhaps in some cases, I think we wince at that because conservative Christians somehow think, well, if I go too far down that road, I'm going to become a charismatic or something along that line. I don't understand why we conservatives are afraid to do what all of the apostles were never afraid to say. Look, this is because of the power of Satan and his influence. I think that's what we're seeing in society as a whole around the world right now. Where does Satan live? Is Satan in hell? No. You know where Satan is? He's on the earth. He is the prince of the power of the air. His home base is here. He's not down in hell with a red outfit and a pitchfork and a tail and in a red suit, you know, like the little thing on the devil ham can, you know. We think of the devil as some sort of cartoon character. But folks, he's real. And he's subtle. If he were to walk in these doors, we would probably, first of all, maybe not even notice, or we might more so be attracted to him because he would be a very attractive person. He was called, and I think he still is to some degree, the angel of light. Very subtle. And that's the way he always makes sin appear. He had a hold on this city like he has held many places on this earth. And still to this day, he holds the influence over these places. Can I just say it? And maybe even perhaps our own nation's capital. Oh, come on, Pastor. That's not the reason. It's because we don't have all the properly elected people up there. It'd be okay. No. I think Satan has a hold of places that we don't want to admit or we don't like thinking about. And he has the minds and the hearts of the people that are a part of it. We'd better wake up and realize this. Because if it could happen to places like Pergamos, it can happen to us. I like this too, because when Christ knows their difficulty, we understand that Christ was sympathetic to their sinful surroundings. In other words, he experienced this very thing himself to the fullest extent as our sympathetic high priest. One of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament is Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Christ coming to this church, he's saying, I know where you live is not some holy other to the point where he cannot relate to it. He knew it. He had seen it. And in fact, he had experienced it himself. He experienced all the debauchery. All of those things. Yet without sin. He is the sympathetic high priest. And I want to emphasize that because, again, many times we say, well, Lord, help us. Lord, we're living in such a wicked, and indeed, maybe we call it a pagan culture. Lord, what are we going to do? Listen, he knows. Because he came in the flesh. And he dwelt among men. And he knows what it's like to be tempted. He's that sympathetic high priest. And therefore we cannot claim, well, he does not understand, nor does he know. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And I think the principle that we come away with because of that is this. Is that wicked society, culture, and corrupt governments, listen, are never an excuse to disobey God's word. Can I say that one more time? Wicked society, culture, and corrupt governments are never an excuse to disobey God's word. And there's sometimes, maybe perhaps, the temptation to say, well, look at all of the environment around me. How could I help it? The Lord says, nope. Nope. And then thirdly, and I end with this, Christ knew their strengths. He knew their strengths. There was an outward strength and there was an inward and an outward strength. We find that and he says this, thou holdest fast my name. That's the inward strength. In other words, within their hearts and their souls, there were many believers within the church at Pergamos that clung to his name. They were clinging, believing, and worshiping Jesus Christ alone. What a wonderful thing. That was their inward strength. And our Lord, because of who he is, he knew that. But there was also an outward strength. Thou hast not denied my faith. They were not outwardly saying, well, I really don't believe that. I really don't follow him. No, there were many, apparently, within the church here at Pergamos that did not deny the faith. In spite of the outward pressure to do so. Remember what we said at the church of Smyrna? The same was true here. There was pressure upon all citizens of these towns to verbally, at least once a year, to verbally go and express the fact that And they would say something like this: Caesar is Lord. They were pressured to audibly express that declaration. And they would come under much difficulty and oppression if they refused to do so. That's what's going on here, folks, with these believers. Think we have it difficult? You think we have it bad? You think, man, it's just so hard for us to worship in our nation? Think about these Christians. And of course, they had this outward strength in spite of difficult events. He mentions here something interesting, the martyrdom of Antipas. We know nothing about him. There, again, have been many who have surmised who he is. I think that personally he may have been, and this is my own thought here, I think that he may have been the leader or even the pastor of the church at Pergamos at one time. And talk about devastation and discouragement to a congregation to see this happen before their eyes. They saw this happen. One who was faithful, one who had not denied the faith. And by the way, tradition says, according to Tertullian, that Antipas was thrown into a brazen, burning bull, a brass bull, at one of the temples and roasted to death. Wow. They had seen it. And he says, and he's praising them, he's commending them for the fact that they had not denied the faith. And once again, he comes back and he emphasizes, and he uses that phrase, where Satan dwells, emphasizing once again the stranglehold that Satan had over this place, and it was evidenced by the fact of what they had done to believers and to the children of God. Think about what they're facing. It would be easy to give up. It would be easy to give out and give in and say, forget it. There were many in this church that were doing the right thing, but here's the problem. And when we come back this evening, we're going to examine it a little more in detail, but here was the problem. There were some in the church that didn't stand. They compromised their belief so that they could thereby accommodate themselves to the world. It wasn't all of them, but it was enough to draw the condemnation of Christ. And he gives very stern warning about that. I think that is a message that we need and we had better pay attention to. But there it is, folks. There it is. We'll look at that this evening. But I want to close just by saying this. Let us continue to not be weary in well-doing. Sometimes it gets wearisome, doesn't it? You're physically tired, you're mentally tired, you're all of those things. We'll talk about that. But folks, the scripture says, and Paul says in that verse to the Galatian church, he said, look, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't give up, give out, give in to the world. Because in due season, you will what? Reap if you faint not. We need to ask God, Lord, give us strength. That in the difficult days in which we live, yes, it's difficult. It may not quite be as hard as those at Pergamos, but it's hard. It may not be quite as pagan as it was in Pergamos, but it's certainly leaning that way. Let's do right and not faint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for listening ears. Lord, give us ears to hear, and Lord, may they not be itching ears. But Father, we will listen to thy word. Lord, I pray today that you'll bless, that you will help us to, Lord, not give in because we're tired and we're weary of the fight and the battle that is so prevalent. It's all around us. And Lord, that we will accommodate ourselves to Satan. And Lord, the way he would have us to think and act. But Lord, that you would help us to stand strong. Lord, give us a spiritual tenacity and strength and determination. And Lord, we know that we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray to you this morning that you would strengthen us for the battle. For Lord, we have individuals in here who go and perhaps their battle is more intense than others, or they're facing things for which we know not, but Lord, thou knowest. And we pray that thou wouldst give them that shield, that helmet of salvation, the feet that are shod. Lord, we pray, oh Lord, that you would help us not to give in to the worldly pleasures that would take us and steal us away. Now, Lord, I pray that as we focus and we meditate upon these things in the hours that are ahead of us, Lord, speak to our hearts, continue to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.